Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your calls answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. I'm going to give out the contact information. You may want to write it down on the web. It's equip.org, and via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Remember, we do what we do because life and truth matter. Truth today is under siege. It is being marginalized. It is being recalculated or repositioned, and it is happening in all kinds of forums, and thus it is incumbent upon Christians to be so familiar with truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, they know it instantaneously. And part and parcel of all of this is discernment skills. It is learning how to discern between wheat and chaff, heat and light. The reason I bring that up at the beginning of this broadcast is I was watching The O'Reilly Factor just last night. And on the factor, there was a Muslim community spokesman, a spokesman for the Muslim community in the United States. His name was Harris Savar. And he was talking to O'Reilly about the fact that it is now time for people to understand what true Islam is really about, so that people do not have misconceptions about true Islam. True Islam being, in his vernacular, a religion of peace. It's time for people, he said, to read and understand the Quran rightly. And then O'Reilly starts to talk about how it's difficult for unsophisticated thinkers to figure out the Quran or the Bible, and how most people just don't get the subtleties. And I wanted to play you a clip of what was going on in that dialogue, because what Savar got away with on the factor was likening the Bible and the Quran in the sense that the Bible is far worse than the Quran. In fact, the Quran is not bad at all, but the Bible is, because the Bible sanctions stoning. Here's just a little portion of the commentary.
The Quran doesn't mention stoning at all. Only the Bible does, not the Quran.
Well, is that true? Is it true that the Quran does not mention stoning, that only the Bible mentions stoning? Getting around the fact that stoning is a decisive part of Islam, what Muslim apologists have to do is resort to claiming that Christianity is no different, because you find stoning in the Bible, and as Zavar went as far as to say, you don't find it in the Quran. This kind of rhetoric would be laughable if it were not so serious. Why? Because Muhammad clearly prescribed the practice of stoning. To find out about this, all you have to do is read the most reliable hadith, the most reliable commentaries on the Quran. Here's one example. This is from al-Bukhari, who says, so the Prophet, speaking of Muhammad, of course, ordered two adulterers to be stoned to death. And they were stoned to death, and they were stoned to death near the place where briars used to be placed near the mosque. Not only that, but according to Umar, the companion of Muhammad and Islam's second caliph. Allah sent down the Quran upon Muhammad, and the verse of stoning was included in what was sent down to him. Umar's insistence on stoning in the Quran, of course, is again recorded in the most reliable hadith. It was allegedly, sort of funny, I suppose, it was written on a palm leaf and then eaten by a goat before it could be merged into the discordant writings that emerged as the Quran. But the bigger point is that no one can legitimately say that the Quran does not prescribe such brutal methods of killings as beheadings and cutting off of limbs. And you have to compare that to the words of Scripture. Think about these words, and then think about who said them. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Hardly an endorsement of stoning. And where do you find Christian theocracies today that mirror Muslim theocracies in which people are routinely beheaded for such crimes as apostasy or blasphemy against the prophet or idolatry? Name one place in the world where you find this happening in a Christian, quote-unquote, theocracy mirroring a Muslim theocracy. And to suggest that this is not real Islam is to suggest that Saudi Arabia is not really an Islamic theocracy. Nowhere do you find Christians today beheading or stoning people. You only find that in an Islamic theocracy. I was with a Muslim from Saudi Arabia at Harvard just last week. And when I was with him, it was really interesting because we were talking about this very thing, and I ended up Googling beheadings in Saudi Arabia. And it was one of the most shocking things that I have seen in recent years. Again, the Muslim apologists are slick, and even people like O'Reilly seem to be taken in by them, but we should not, as Christians, fall for the skin of the truth stuffed with a great big lie. The Quran is replete not only with factual errors, but with faulty ethics. Not so the Bible. Anything that you find in the Bible can be easily contextualized. Mosaic law is a kind of law that a lot of people have difficulties with, but it exceeds even that of modern jurisprudence in terms of what was necessary to establish guilt. And for people today to anachronistically rip a narrative out of its ancient Near Eastern context and then use it as a demonstration of the superiority of modern pluralist assumptions, I think is clearly misguided. And who can miss the irony of a 21st century progressive who thinks it enlightened to allow an abortionist to plunge the knife into the most innocent among us under the cover of democratic pluralism and yet smugly raise his or her eyebrow at an ancient who puts away the knife at the command of the Almighty who does not abide human sacrifice. In the end, I suspect the real problem is that pundits have little concept of the historical principle of biblical interpretation. But I would take that even further and say many Christians are in exactly the same condition. They do not understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. If you want to get in-depth information on how to deal with these kinds of questions, I actually address them specifically in my book, Has God Spoken, which you can find on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Ryan, listening in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta, listening on CJCA. Hi, Ryan.
Hi, Hank. I just wanted to thank you for taking my call. I was a caller about 3 weeks ago. I'm not sure if you remember with the terminal brain cancer.
Ah.
Struggling
I do remember
with my insurance.
That. Yes.
Yeah.
How are you
I
doing?
Just wanted to thank you just for kind of building me up. And I've really been kind of really turned a corner from our conversation. So wanted to thank you for that and for your prayer with me on the phone. That was I really appreciate it. Mm. My question, the thing that kind of hung me up, and I think I've gotten past everything else, is maybe you can explain it to me, is the sin unto death described in, I think it's 1 John, I believe. I just wasn't really sure what that was referring to, if it was like a physical death or if it was spiritual death, which I'm assuming would be done by professing believer, but not a possessing believer. So maybe you could explain that a little
sure.
bit.
Sure. Yeah, the sin unto death, and it is, you're correct, 1 John 5:16. What you have to do is look at the context of the epistle. Life in context of John's writing here is typically eternal life, and therefore the sin unto death would appear to be a sin leading someone away from that very thing, from eternal life. And in this vein, there are two distinct possibilities, and these are included in the text. Hating your brother or sister, or failing to believe in the real Jesus Christ, or embracing false doctrine. Now, why does hating your brother or sister arise to that level? It does because ultimately, if we die with hate in our heart, a lack of forgiveness, then we're demonstrating that we're not real, genuine followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ made that very point in the Sermon on the Mount. If you do not forgive your brother when he sins against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Now, forgiveness, as I've mentioned many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, is always a two-way street. It requires someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. So our responsibility as believers is not to effect reconciliation. We can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can effect that as a two-way transaction between people, but we have to have the willingness to forgive, the operative word being willing. So the idea here with respect to the sin that leads to death is a willful, disobedient condition towards the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is offered us. So it's disbelief in light of all the promises that we have been given.
Okay, so it's not necessarily that, you know, someone that's struggling with sin, as I had kind of mentioned in my call, someone's struggling with sin, just someone that continually, willfully rejects the gospel.
Yeah, it's a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection of the grace and goodness that could be yours.
Yeah, kind of comparable almost. It sounds like the unpardonable sin almost.
It is comparable to the, I mean, if you look at the historical context of the unpardonable sin or the sin against the Holy Spirit, what is that? It is directed in the words of Jesus to teachers of the law, Pharisees who knew that Jesus Christ was the only one who could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy, and yet with premeditation, on an ongoing, consistent fashion, they would take the works of Jesus Christ and attribute it to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so they were those who willfully, continuously rejected the love and grace that could be theirs in light of the miracles that were happening in their midst. And the reason for this is they didn't want to embrace Messiah, because to embrace Messiah meant that they could not embrace all the luxuries they were afforded by their position. They were proprietors, as it were, of the temple of priest and sacrifice, and they had authority. They had everything the world could offer them, and when Messiah came to replace temple, priest, and sacrifice, they didn't want to embrace that, because that meant embracing a life of subjection to his precepts and principles rather than living by the dictates of their own will.
So the sin unto death would kind of be like a continual refusing to accept Jesus as, you know, an efficacious sacrifice, you know, continuing to sort of, I guess, comparable to the unpardonable sin. And I guess if that's the case, the proof positive that I haven't committed a sin unto death would be that I care more than ever about Jesus and his seeking his forgiveness and love.
Yeah, precisely. There's no possibility that you could care or even be calling me up on this broadcast if you had committed the unpardonable sin. So, brother, do not struggle with this. Go in the peace and grace of the Lord. Know that he loves you with an everlasting love, and that every day he holds within the hollow of his hand, and that he has a perfect plan for your future, not only in this life, however many days that might be, but in the life to come. We will know each other in eternity. I am certain of that, Ryan.
Oh, that sounds great. Just knowing that it's not a true believer falling away, losing their salvation. It's a professing.
This does not apply to you in any sense whatsoever. I can give you that comment with 100%. Assurance. We are coming up to the station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Read Dr. Richard J. Poupard's article, Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, an ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is loaded with a wealth of well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Topics include Contemporary Atheist and Sneer Pressure, Evaluating the Star Wars Worldview, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, Responding to Pro-Gay Talking Points, Living as a Christian in a TV-dominated World, Does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? The enduring appeal of fairy tales, and still more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Here again is the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Talking to Ryan in the first segment of the broadcast today reminded me of the brightest star in the constellation of biblical prophecy. I'm talking about resurrection. And resurrection becomes very real to you when you have terminal brain cancer. While all other prophecies in the Bible that demonstrate it to be divine rather than merely human in origin invoke the supernatural, what resurrection does is embody the supernatural. And thus, when the Jews demand that Jesus prove his authority over temple, priest, and sacrifice, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And his fulfillment guarantees Ryan and everyone else that embraces him that there is life after life after life. What I mean by that is life after life, in that the redeemed continue to exist in the presence of our Lord. There's life after life after life, in that just as Jesus rose bodily from the grave, a starry host of resurrection prophecies guarantee that we will too. We will rise. And if Christ had not himself risen from the dead, that promise that he's going to resurrect dry bones and scattered graves, well, it'd be as empty as the tomb, guaranteeing its fulfillment. Resurrection prophecies, just one bright star in the constellation of biblical prophecies. The book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, available all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the web at equip.org, or simply write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. We'll go next to Dana. She's listening in Aurora, Colorado, KRKS. Hi, Dana.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm getting ready to have a talk with my nephew who accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior many years ago, but he admits to struggling with an affection for men, and he's fearful that because he feels he has affections for men that he will go to hell. And I wanted to find out what scriptures I could help give him to maybe help clarify for him, because he says in his heart and his spirit he knows Jesus died for him, but he's afraid because of his physical and fleshly feelings.
Yeah, well, and you're not going to hell because of propensities like that. And anyone that suggests such a thing is simply misguided. We have all kinds of propensities for sins, some besetting sins different than other besetting sins, and some of the consequences are more draconian than other consequences. But nonetheless, you don't go to hell because you have a besetting sin or you have an attraction. You go to hell because you do not want to follow the principles and precepts of Jesus Christ. If you are a participant in the kingdom, what you say is, "I want to follow the king. He created me. He designed me. He knows exactly what I am to do, and therefore, I want to follow him. I want to do it his way rather than my own. And so here you have an example of your nephew who is struggling with a besetting sin, but he wants Jesus and his principles and precepts to become ever more real in his life, and that is the goal for all believers, to be a follower of the King. Followers of the King are not excluded from the kingdom. Now, obviously, to live a life of willful, wanton rejection of the love and grace of God or the precepts of his kingdom would mean that you're really not a follower of Jesus Christ. You might say you are, but you're not really. The prescriptions against same-sex sexuality, of course, are very, very strong in Scripture. You find them in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Timothy 1. And what the argument is that the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus are such that even Gentiles who don't have access to Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And the reason God does is because it's deflective to the very creatures that he has given the imago Dei to, the image of God, the likeness of God to. And therefore, we should never try to tarnish that. So Paul describes what happens when you do that. There's a penalty for the perversion. He says, women exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed, and then Paul says, indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion, which is to say that if you use your body in a way that it's not intended to be used, there is a penalty that comes with that. So the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality in an arbitrary, a capricious fashion, but it carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. It doesn't take, as I've mentioned many times, it doesn't take some kind of advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relationships. While there are attendant moral and medical problems with sexual promiscuity in general, I think it would be homophobic in the extreme to obscure scientific realities concerning same-sex sexuality. And again, those realities are given to us in Scripture, but they're also given to us in the book of nature, which is to say that in the real world in which we live, we see the reality of what happens when we use the body in ways that the body is not designed to be used.
Okay, so it's not to come with a condemning as he's had others come to him. It's more just to show him the natural and then the spiritual aspects of his profession.
Well, yeah, and you have to commend him, actually, because he's one that recognizes that he struggles with what he himself seems to be aware of as sin. He says, I'm struggling with this sin. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I'm struggling with this sin. I mean, this is what all of us do. I struggle with my own sins. We all struggle with it. I don't have to use myself as an example. Use the Apostle Paul as an example. He says that the good that he does want to do, he doesn't do, and the evil he doesn't want to do, he does. He says, who can save me from this body of death? And ultimately clings to not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in terms of modeling, we should model the behavior of our Lord. He spoke the truth to all who were lost, and in speaking the truth, he spoke it in love. And I think we should recapture this zeal for all the lost and those who are struggling. That's the whole point of Christianity, is to help those who are fallen, to pick them up and to collectively guide them in the way of truth. But someone has to want that, and not want that as a rugged individualist in isolation, but within the context of a community of faith.
That's good. That's good. that helps me a lot. That really does help me a lot. I appreciate your ministry. And thank you so much for taking time to answer my question.
You guys, my privilege. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to James next. He's listening in Raleigh, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. Thanks so much for taking the call, and we really appreciate what you do. Got a question for you. How do we as Christians, how should we be responding to the war on terror or with ISIS? Talking with my kids about it, and we got into a conversation of, do we turn the other cheek? Do we pray for our enemies? How do we treat that, and how do we handle the war, the killing, trying to kill, I guess, those who persecute others, in this case ISIS most recently?
Yeah, it's not just ISIS. I mean, you find atrocities in Zionism just as you find atrocities in ISIS. I'm not comparing the two directly, but it's very, very interesting that Zionists crave the same property as the Islamic State craves. They want a caliphate that includes Palestine, Israel, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, maybe the northern part of Saudi Arabia, Iraq and Syria. And this is precisely what you have modern-day Zionists contend. They're contending that God promised that land to Israel, and if God doesn't make good on those promises, then God is not really the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Zionists are saying that the landmass that is owed to Israel is a landmass approximately 30 times its present size. All the land from the river Euphrates in the north to the river Egypt in the south, the Fertile Crescent, if you will. So you have huge atrocities being committed in the name of whatever motivates people to live a life that is not in concert with the principles of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what do we do? I think that we do the very thing that I just talked about in the earlier call. We have to recapture the zeal of Jesus Christ for all the lost and sick in society. But we should do all that we can to thwart evil. If you have an analogy that is crystal clear, I suppose it would be in World War II, where you have the Nazi engine trying to take people who they think are subhuman, Jews and people who had physical deformities, and kill them. Why? Because they believed in the Übermann, in the super race. And the way that you create the super race is you get rid of the unfit, because otherwise the unfit will infect the fit with their unfit genes and evolution would not take place. So you have a machine that is exacting evil upon the world in gross fashion. We would therefore have been remiss if we did not try to thwart or stop the evil of the Nazi regime. And so we applied in the U.S. just war theory. And we can apply the same thing today. True love always resists the aggression of evil. That's why we have police within societies, and that's why we have armies with respect to maintaining orders within civilizations or among civilizations. And so just war theory, I think, applies to the war on terrorism. But ultimately, there's a greater war. It's a spiritual war, and we should always be looking for opportunities to change hearts, because when you change hearts, even the heart of a terrorist, you change the life of that terrorist. I suppose the quintessential example of that is the Apostle Paul, who was a terrorist against Christians, but his heart ultimately transformed. We'll be right back.
The Reformation Project seeks to change the Church's traditional views on homosexuality by training an army of Church members to rebut biblical arguments against same-sex sexuality, and to use a set of talking points to persuade traditionalists to adopt the revolutionist position. Sean McDowell examines the most critical of these talking points in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God: Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. For nearly 40 years, the Star Wars motion picture saga has captivated audiences the world over. With three new films on the horizon, Star Wars remains culturally relevant and iconic. Its music, sound, visual effects, characters, and extensive merchandising resonate with millions of people. But technical brilliance and commercial success do not always equate with truth. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and fine-tune your cultural discernment with the article, May the Force Bewitch You, Evaluating the Star Wars Worldview. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a quick appeal for many of you to consider becoming CRI support team members, committing to support the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries around the world. With your ongoing support and appreciation, you receive a personalized copy of any one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's easy as going to equip.org/donate on the web. Again, equip.org/donate when you join the monthly. support team. You quite literally turbocharge our ministry. It would be deeply appreciated. And when you listen to the callers from all over the world, yesterday we had a call from Japan. You recognize the impact of the work of the Christian Research Institute. It's only made possible by friends like you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Joe next, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi, Joe.
Hey, thank you so much for your show. We really get so much out of it. It's very encouraging as I drive kids around town. And just thank you for sharing wisdom and being so bold, especially now. I have a question about a book that's getting really popular, continues to get popular among people who are seekers and new Christians, and it's Jesus Calling. And I've been given this book, and I haven't been comfortable with it because it's not direct scripture. And I've been, the more research I do on it, one article by a guy named Bob DeWay with Critical Issues Commentary says it's a toxic devotional because it's encouraging people to practice the presence of Jesus, which is not biblical, he's saying, and that it can open us up to some, the false Messiah that we read about in Matthew 24. And I just wanted to know, I mean, it's a beautiful book. I love it. I appreciate the thought of people who have given it to me and to my teen daughter, and so many people I know have it. But is it okay to read this kind of writing?
You know, I think perhaps the best article I've read on this book happens to be an article that was published in the Christian Research Journal by Dr. Adam Pelzer. And the article is entitled Developing Discernment in Devotional Reading. And it includes a critical examination of Jesus' calling. Adam does a very well-balanced job of dealing with this book. But part of what he says is that the practice at the heart of Jesus' calling is that you are reading something that purports to be the very words of Jesus Christ himself. Sarah Young wrote a year's worth of daily scriptural aphorisms in the very voice of Jesus, which takes a lot of chutzpah. And while she briefly acknowledges in the introduction that the Bible is the only infallible, inerrant word of God, she nevertheless encourages her readers to engage in the daily practice of reading her words as though they were the very words of Jesus Christ spoken directly and specifically to the reader. And then she ends up reinforcing the practice by repeatedly using first-person pronouns like I and me and my, to directly refer to Jesus Christ. And she even uses the divine name I Am and the phrase I am the Alpha and the Omega, and all of this to give divine authoritative weight to the words that she puts into the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some qualifications, but nonetheless, there are so many words that sound less like the biblical Jesus and more like a 21st century Christian counselor, complete with references to performance anxiety, to encouragement to take mini breaks from the world, and other user-friendly language, paradigm shift comes to mind, and so forth. But I think to encourage this kind of a practice is presumptuous, it's spiritually dangerous, and if the text is anything but the words of Jesus recorded in the Bible, I think it just takes a tremendous amount of gall to put those words in the mouth of Jesus. Because if one desires daily to hear the voice of Jesus, all you have to do is read the Gospels. And not only that, but think about this. The Apostle Paul, though he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was careful to distinguish his own spiritual guidance from the commands of Jesus Christ himself. So all in all, I think if you read the article, you'll find that it's a balanced, very nuanced treatment of the book, but nonetheless gives the kinds of warnings that you communicated in the prologue to your question.
Okay. Well, thank you much. I know you have other callers. We appreciate you a lot.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe. He's listening in Memphis, Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Joe.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I got a question. My question is centered around Genesis 27, or the first chapter of Genesis, somewhere around 27 verse, when God created male and female, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then later in that book, or it may have been in the second chapter of Genesis, where he then created Adam in the garden and then Eve. So the question is always wrong in some of our minds. Is this two separate instances of where God created men or man and woman? Because when he created male and female, the instruction was to be fruitful and multiply. And that, I'm sure, what happened. And then later with Adam, he didn't give Adam that same instruction. He didn't give Adam and Eve that same instruction. So is the first chapter of Genesis leading us somewhere that the second chapter didn't take us? Because that seems to be a void there. Because when Adam and Eve began to have children, who were their kids with? Unless it would have been incest, or it would appear to be that way anyway. Or was it the ones that were created from the multiplied men and women that were created in Genesis, the first chapter? So
remember that the laws against incest came a long time after the creation event. But apart from that, the simple answer to your question is no, these are not two different accounts, or God creating more than two earthly parents. Rather, what Scripture is very, very clear about is that from one man, and Paul is explicit about this, he said, from one man, God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So again, from one man, God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And by the way, our Savior's word should cast a pall on all Adam and Eve deniers, because Jesus himself said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Unless someone is tempted to allegorize the words of the Lord, it's instructive to note that Jesus further affirmed the historical Adam and Eve when he referred to the murder of their son Abel. And not only that, but Luke, you might recall that he's writing primarily to a Gentile audience, extends his genealogy past Abraham all the way to the first Adam, and therefore highlights Christ, the second Adam, as the Savior of all humanity. And if that's insufficient, Chronicles provides a historical record from Adam to the exile. And starting at Genesis 5:1, Moses gives the written account of the line of Adam. So all of that collectively, I think, makes us absolutely certain of one thing. Even though Genesis is historical narrative and it's interlaced with Jewish poetry, it's hardly an allegory. Adam and Eve are the first man and woman. The Bible makes that clear. Some people say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul might have made a mistake, but most certainly Jesus did not make a mistake. I would argue that all of the Bible is inerrant. I'm not talking about the translations, of course, but I don't think God is going to give us inspired mistakes. The autographa is inerrant and very, very clear. If we leave the magnifying glass by which we read the first two chapters of Genesis in the hands of the New Testament writers, including Christ, we see only one thing, and that is there's a historical Adam and Eve.
Okay, I kind of figured that, but I just, you know, people ask the question, and you know, sometimes you're in Sunday schools or whatever, and those type of questions come up. So, you know, I know you're the Bible answer man, so I wanted to call and ask you that question, because a lot of people feel then, was their children's children incestuous?
No, not at all, because I write about this. I'm looking right now at my Creation Answer book. I answer these questions directly in that book. But remember, genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time. And so there was no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. The Levitical law against incestuous relationships were given at the time of Moses, as I mentioned earlier, that is hundreds of years after Cain. So familial relationships were preserved and birth defects were prevented. God gave those laws again for protection, but it wasn't needed in the earlier stages of human civilization. So we can say that Cain would have married a sister or a niece or whatever, and this would not have been considered an incestuous relationship because, again, the laws on incest were not invoked until hundreds of years later.
Right, after the goings-on years later when we get into the book of Leviticus and all of that, correct?
Yeah, and Adam, of course, we recall, lived almost 1,000 years, and so he fulfilled God's charge to be fruitful and increase in number, and therefore, while the Bible doesn't tell us where, Cain got his wife, the logical implication, again, is precisely what I communicated.
Okay, and you say that book is... Give me the title of the book again.
Yeah, it's called the Creation Answer Book. You kind of touched on this, the notion of two creation accounts, but that is not really what we get in the Bible. What you get in the Bible is not two different creation accounts, but rather you have two different perspectives, one in which God gives not a chronology, but a hierarchy of creation, culminating the crowning jewels of his creation, Adam and Eve, and the other in which now you give the purposes for creation. And this is laid out by Moses in a brilliant masterpiece. I've been taken by two books of the Bible in particular. One is Revelation, the other is Genesis. Why? Because both of them are literary masterpieces, complete with alliteration and mnemonics and ways by which you can not only hear, but as Moses said, remember. I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll see you right back here tomorrow, Lord willing, with more of the show. A lot of questions coming up that I didn't get to on the Syrian refugees, how we should think about that, terrorism, much more. Perhaps we'll get to that tomorrow.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.